Amen. If you got your Bibles there, go ahead and put a bookmark in Galatians 5. And then go ahead and turn to James. I realize there's been several weeks since we looked at James. We're in James 3 last time we got together. So let's take a moment this morning and just refresh our memories where we've been as we've studied through this letter. Before we do that, let's take a moment and prepare our own hearts for what it is that God would have for us today. Let's just take a moment and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come before you. Father, I recognize that my heart is wicked. And Father, I do not deserve your grace, your mercy. I do not deserve to be able to praise you, to honor you. But Father, you are gracious with me. And so, Father, this morning as we study your word, I pray that you would impact our hearts. Father, draw us to yourself, and where we need to change, Father, give us the courage to change. Father, where we need to approach others and apologize or get things right, Father, give us the courage to do that. Father, give us the courage to make the decisions that we need to make today. Father, I need you more than ever this morning. I need you to work in me and through me as I preach from your word. Father, I love you. I'm grateful that you love me. In your name, amen. If we go for a moment back to chapter 1, James provided some instruction. He challenges these believers' thinking. He challenges them to maturity. Have a look at chapter 1 with me. The message from these challenges that James provides ripples throughout the rest of this letter that he is writing to these believers. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "My brethren, brothers, believers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Verse 4, but let patience have a perfect work. You may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's the goal. Complete in Christ, wholly surrendered to Christ, sold out for Christ. That's the goal. There are going to be trials. There's going to be temptation. But let patience have her perfect work. Let patience have her work of perfecting us. As you trust God through those trials, through that temptation, as you grow in your maturity as a believer, trust God through the process. Look at verse 5. He says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with wind and tossed." Remember, it's not wisdom to get out of the trial. It's not wisdom to get out of the problem. It's wisdom that helps me to walk through the trial in a manner that glorifies God. God, give me the wisdom in this situation to treat this situation in a manner that glorifies you. God, I understand that this problem, this trial, this time of temptation, God, is here to grow me, to develop me in my character as a believer. God, I understand that, but God, give me the wisdom to do this in a manner that glorifies you. And then in verse 19, he gets to the crux, to the meat of the issue of these believers that he is writing to, the issue that he's dealing with here. He gets to the point. It's also the point for us here in the church in 2024. Look at verse 19. "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." We developed this number of weeks back, and James is challenging their thinking. He's challenging their hearts. Let every man be swift to hear. There's a challenge to obedience within trials. There should be a response. There should be action. There should be a change within me, within us, that occurs as we endure trials. It should be a response to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing within us. And as we respond, as we are sensitive to that work, to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, there'll be things that we need to attend to. Perhaps some housekeeping needs to be done. Ultimately, that inward work will result in action externally. It'll play out in the life and the relationships of the believer. And James addresses this throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then he comes into chapter 3 and he addresses the next portion of that instruction in 1:19, be slow to speak. And we looked at this last time we were together in James in chapter 3. And through several illustrations, James reminds these believers of some crucial things. The first being a caution. Be careful, because your tongue, your words, are evidence of your walk. They're evidence of your maturity in Christ. What you say, what you teach, has an impact. It has a long-term, lasting impact. The second is that as believers, our lives should be a reflection, a mirror, a testimony of the wisdom that God has granted us. Look at 3:13. If you're wondering why we're spending so much time developing this, it's because this verse is the linchpin between the next two thoughts. The first being slow to speak in trials, the second slow to anger in trials. Look at verse 3:13. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, the problem is your heart, it's my heart. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The wisdom, this wisdom descendeth from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Instead of seeking wisdom from a God, you're seeking wisdom that puffs you up. Wisdom that builds your pride. Wisdom that glorifies you in the eyes of others. Wisdom that creates confusion and ends in strife. But the wisdom from God is exactly the opposite. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. As believers, our lives should be a reflection, it should be a testimony to the wisdom that God has granted us. Not a testimony to our experiences, not a testimony to our own knowledge, and certainly not a testimony to my pride. So now we come into chapter 4, where we will be today. And James continues the thought from chapter 3, and he poses a question. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, from whence comes wars and fighting among you? Where is all this bickering and this arguing coming from? And remember, he's speaking to believers. He's talking about the context of believers coming together. And where is all this arguing and this fighting coming from? Look at the next part there. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And he's going to continue that in verse 5. They come from your own heart. Because your heart's not aligned with where God would have it be. In James 4, 1 through 3, James gives us profound analysis of not just human conflict, but sadly of conflict within the lives of believers and within the church, which end in confusion, which end in bodies and churches being destroyed. People have wondered for centuries what causes conflict, and they've given many answers to that question. Differing philosophies, inaccurate assumptions, differing expectations, differences in culture, differing conflict resolution strategies. James, however, cuts to the root. He gives an answer that is so self-evidently true that as we see it, it seems inescapably obvious. Something that once said can never be denied. What's James's answer? What causes quarrels and causes fights amongst us? The problem's your heart. The problem's my heart. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, "You lust and you have not, you kill." Think kill in that context of Matthew 5. "You desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war and you have not because you ask not. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." My heart's in the wrong place. James has made the point a couple times now in chapter 3. We saw that our hearts are exposed by the way that we speak to others. And now we see that our hearts are again exposed by the fighting and the bickering that happens in our bodies because of where our hearts are at. Verse 4. He's going to drop the hammer a little bit harder here. Verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." Understand this, he's not talking about cheating within the church. He's not talking about spouses cheating. He's using strong language to help these believers understand how significant an issue this is. Uses language around marriage that helps to paint a picture. In short, he says, you're cheating on God. The Greek says you're being unfaithful to God, ungodly. When my heart is in the wrong place, when my heart is filled with pride, when my heart is so focused on me and on elevating me, I'm cheating on God. Amen. Verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship, that a fondness for someone, for something, a friendship of the world is enmity, hostility, a reason for hatred with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Again, he's speaking to believers. This is strong language. In other words, believers, listen to me. You want to understand the significance of these words. Listen to me. In other words, you are cheating on God and you're siding with the enemy. The unbeliever has no choice. He is a slave to his sin. His sin is dragging him into hell. He's the enemy of God. But as believers, we do have a choice. Believers, we are no longer slaves to our sin. We do have a choice. I remember when I was in Afghanistan, one of the things that we were most fearful of, which impacted us the most, was when we would have an insider threat. We call it a green on blue. We were training the Afghan army to be able to defend themselves, to be able to defend their country, and we're spending time training these men to be soldiers and warriors to defend their country. One of the biggest fears, the biggest threats to us was not the Taliban. The threat to us was when someone within that group of Afghan soldiers would either spy on us and give our secrets away, or even worse, as happened in 2012, when that Afghan soldier turns his weapon against us. And 3 Australian soldiers were killed and others were injured from an insider threat. When our hearts are not aligned with God, when I'm choosing to live in sin, when I'm elevating pride and self, it's exactly what I act like. Amen. Have a look at verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? This is a continuation of the answer to the question he posed in verse 1, from whence cometh wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? He's talking about me. He's talking about my flesh warring against the spirit. There's my old man. There's my sin nature that's contending against the Holy Spirit that God placed within me. There's this fight. And we see that in Galatians 5, and Andrew read that this morning. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The same issue, your flesh, your heart. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. So you cannot do the things that you would. Come down to verse 25, we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. My flesh wants me to puff myself up. It wants me to put myself first. But as a believer, my desire has to be going after God. There's fruit that's a result of our walk with God, our fellowship with God, but there's also fruit that's a result of surrendering to our flesh, our adultery towards God. Your flesh will always battle you. It will always attempt to rise up and regain control, and God gave us the Holy Spirit to work in us, to guide us in truth, and to point out the things that we need to deal with. I know this is heavy, but stay with me because it's going to get better. When we allow the flesh, when I allow my pride-filled heart to have a voice, it only ends in vanity. It only ends in arguing and in fighting amongst us as believers. But come with me to verse 6, and verse 6 gives me hope. Because it says, but he giveth more grace. Amen. God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The only light in a dark world full of my pride is the grace of God. We don't need more strength to battle the flesh. We don't need more willpower or more commitment. We need God's grace. The fact that God gives more grace shows that his grace is greater than the power of sin. It's greater than the power of my flesh. is greater than the world that lures and tempts me. It's most certainly far greater than the power of Satan. So listen to what he says next, because here's the secret. Here is where that grace, God's grace, lends power. Look at the last part of verse 6. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Who does he give the grace to? The humble. The power of God's grace works through our humility. When I recognize that my pride-filled heart is not only damaging the believers around me, but it's an affront to God, it's also impacting my fellowship with God. And I come humbly before God and I deal with that pride. That's when God's grace begins to work through me. Now, James lays out what we're to do in humility. Verse 7, he says, submit yourselves before God. In the first part of the chapter, he laid out what the problem is, and then he highlights to us that God's grace is sufficient, and then he gives us some steps, some things to do. Hey, this is what we need to do. If we're going to continue to fight against the flesh, if I'm going to continue to grow and to walk and to mature as he's challenged us to do in this passage, then I need to take these steps. The first one he says there is submit yourselves before God. In humility, submit. To obey. To place oneself under subjection. Submission is not something that we sinners like to do. If you were to talk to my wife, and I'll be honest with you, I'm a stubborn person. That's another way of saying I'm too proud to give in. Even when it hurts, even when I know that I'm wrong. And my wife is 99.9999. I can't give enough nines. She's most of the time right. But I'm too stubborn to go, okay, I might be wrong. The word that James uses here is the same Greek word that we see in Ephesians 5, in 1 Peter 3, in Colossians 3. Wives, subject, submit to your own husbands. The picture James is getting at is that of a believer, you, me, as a bride of Christ, submitting to Christ. Earlier on, we saw language around marriage used in form of adultery, and now we see more of that same language in James's instruction to submit to Christ. Submit to God. But without the grace of God, we can't submit. Without the grace of God, we are nothing more than sinners alienated from God, depending on our own pride. Sinners separated from God for eternity, destined to eternity in the lake of fire. That's where we are without the grace of God. But he giveth more grace. Through that grace in humility, believer, we can submit. And might I say, not only can we submit, we must submit. If we're to grow in maturity as believers, if we're to grow in our Christ-likeness, we must submit. But there's another outworking of that grace. Look at the next part of verse 7. First, we submit to God. That has to come first. The second part, resist the devil. The word resist means to set oneself against, to withstand, to be in opposition to. And he will flee from you. A moment ago, James was saying that we, in our adultery, were at enmity with God. We were enemies with God, in opposition to God. But we're meant to be in opposition to the devil and in fellowship with God. Without the grace of God, we cannot resist the devil, not with all our might, nor with all the power that we can muster, nor the knowledge that we have gained, nor without the grace of God, we are but slaves to sin. Again, we see this word used in Ephesians 6:13. It says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, resist in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Also in 1 Peter 5, 8-9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast." Steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in you and your brethren that are in the world. Resist. So what's the result? Because of the grace of God, we in humility submit. And because of the grace of God, we can resist. And because of the grace of God, we can look at verse 8. Because of the grace of God, and this one is incredible, and we need to grab hold of this as believers. Look at verse 8 with me. We can draw nigh. Because of the grace of God, we can draw close. Draw nigh. Come near to join. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Again, we see a picture of a believer submitting to Christ as a wife submitting to her husband. And here again, we see a similar image. In Genesis 2:24, God instructs a man, "Leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The picture that James is trying to paint here, leaving my flesh, leaving my pride, and cleaving, clinging to Jesus. Having such closeness with God, with the grace of God, that nothing else makes sense. On the one hand, because of the grace of God, we resist the devil and he flees from us. And on the other hand, because of the grace of God, we draw close to God and he draws close to us. Oh, I love this. I love the next few words here. "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Why do I love those words? Because I can. Because as believers, we can. Because a moment ago I was being described as an adulterous enemy. Because it's not me that does the work, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses these filthy, adulterous hands and purifies this enemy heart. Now, because of the grace of God, I get to humbly draw near to Him. Wow! That should excite us. We can draw near to God because of the work that He did, not because of something that I have to continually do, because of the work He did. As we look across the Scripture, there's a clear message. God created us and He wants to have fellowship with us. We see it throughout the Old Testament, the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we see it in the story of Moses and the Exodus. God wants fellowship with us, with man. In fact, that fellowship is so important that He sent Jesus, His only Son, to die that so that we could have fellowship with Him. Now look at verse 9. There should be a response as I draw near to God. There should be a response as I submit and as I resist the devil. And this is the response, verse 9. "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." The things that I did before should cause me to mourn. My sin, my selfish gain, my pride-filled desires apart from Christ should impact my heart. As I realize that my sin is first and foremost an affront against a loving and gracious and merciful God, And I, as a sinner, continue to step into that space. That should break my heart. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. We saw at the beginning of chapter 3 that men in the church were attempting to exalt themselves, attempting to elevate themselves, to become teachers, but they didn't understand the truth. And James says, humble yourselves before God. Don't exalt yourself. Allow God to do that work. Put your pride aside and let God do the work. Notice he doesn't say, humble yourselves in the sight of man. He says, humble yourself in the sight of God. Because it's God that sees your heart. You can put on a facade. You can put on an image. You can pretend all you want in front of man. And you may trick men. But you've got to humble yourself inside of God. In verses 11 and 12, James returns to his theme of these past few verses. He's talking about some within the Christian community that are speaking evil of one another out of jealousy and out of selfish ambition for status within the church. There's no room for that. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art a doer of the law, not a doer of the law, but a judge. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? In James 2, verse 8, he already reminded them, love thy neighbor as thyself. When you know what God's word says and you deliberately decide not to obey it, but rather to elevate yourself, to violate it, you implicitly say that it is unworthy of my obedience. James's response to that, what right do you have to say such things about God's word? What right do you have to violate the heart of God's word by judging your brother instead of loving him? So where does this leave us? What do we take away from this morning? James teaches us here that as Christians, as believers, there should be a radical break from sin. A person cannot continue to coddle and entertain his sin and still be in fellowship with God. When you choose to sin, you behave in a manner that is in opposition to who you are in Christ. You behave just like an unsaved person. You behave just like a cheating spouse. You behave just like an enemy soldier. You, as a believer, were given a new title. We're given the title as the bride of Christ, as children of God. Do we deserve that title? Absolutely not. We still sin. We still cheat on God. We still act in opposition to God. And when a believer chooses to sin, he acts like he's placing on the uniform of the enemy. A believer acts like the cheating spouse. Because of God, because of the grace of God, we can restore fellowship with God. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins. Believer, we must submit. We must resist. And God invites us to draw near. But look at the next few verses with me, and we're coming to an end here. Verse 13, go now, ye that say tomorrow or today, we go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For they ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is a sin. It's a challenge for us believers. Live your life in a manner that no matter when Christ returns, he'll say, welcome, my good and faithful child. Live your life in a manner that God is always glorified. Believer, if you were called home to heaven to be with him today, would you stand before God with a pure heart and with a clean conscience? While this is written to believers, in these verses we also see a warning to someone who is not saved. To the one who has not believed. To the person who the Bible describes as being at enmity with God. In contention with God. A person whose destiny for eternity is separation from God. Separation in hell. Look at verse 14 with me. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The verses that we just read are very clearly say that we don't know what tomorrow brings. Our lives are but a vapor. They're here today and gone tomorrow. The Bible tells us that we do not know when Christ will return. It could be any time. Maybe for whatever reason you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. Maybe this is your first time in church. Maybe you've been here for some time. Understand this, just as believers in this room have a title, have a description as children of God, so you have a title too, as the enemy of God. Friend, there is no middle ground. You're either a child of God or you are the enemy of God. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all encompassing. That's all of us. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord. There's no middle ground. You can't say that I'm going to sit on the sideline, I'm not taking sides, I'm just going to watch and see. There's no middle ground. Either you are a child of God or you are an enemy of God. All of us are born with a sin nature. All of us are born with the title sinner, enemy of God. That means that when you die, you stand before God and he'll say, I can have nothing to do with you. You are my enemy. And you deserve eternity in hell. But friend, there is good news. And just like God did for me and for so many other people within this room, God wants to change that title for you. You don't have to be recognized as an enemy of God anymore. The Bible tells us in Romans 5, verse 6, that when we were yet without strength, when I had no ability to change that status myself, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We have no strength and we are completely ungodly. In Romans 5, verse 8, and I love this verse, but God commendeth his love towards us. That's his love moving towards me. A sinner, completely undeserving. But his love, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is only one way to change that title. And it's through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That verse tells us it's not my good works. It's not the money that I give or the things that I do for the poor. It's not going to church and it's not having saved parents. A verse tells us that there's only one way, one road, one way to salvation, one way to change that title. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. The piano's going to play, and just for a moment between you and God, I want you to consider where you stand. This morning, I want you to think about this. There are only two titles, two descriptions that God will recognize at the end of your story. Which one will you choose? Child of God or enemy of God? Perhaps someone in this room this morning would say, I don't want to be known as an enemy of the King. I know that if I were to die today, I would spend eternity in hell. Can I tell you there's hope? God provided a way that you can be saved, that you can change that title. Can I invite you today to make that step? No one is looking around, and we're not here to single you out or embarrass you. But if you'd like to learn more about salvation, can I ask you to put your hand up? I want to get saved. I don't want to be recognized as an enemy of God anymore. I want to be known as a child of God. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. The Bible tells us that no man knoweth the hour. Our lives are but a vapor. Can I ask you again if you'd like to change that title? I want to be a child of God. Doesn't matter how long you've been in church or if this is the first time. This could be your last chance. Is anybody here that would say, I want to become a child of God? Believer this morning, child of God, how many of you would say with me this morning, I want to have a right relationship with God? And there are things in my life that I need to surrender. There are things in my life that I need to deal with. Friend, no matter how insignificant you think it might be, or perhaps how complicated. Can I invite you this morning to get that right with God? Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. Come to God. Submit, draw close, and He will draw close to you. Let me invite you to spend some time with God in prayer this morning.